Borrow you for a second. I asked Grant this weekend, or earlier this week, I said, what are you guys doing this weekend? He said, Brooke and I are putting down a new floor in the kitchen. I said, you got somebody coming to help you? He said, nope. I said, you ever done this before? He said, nope. I said, I'll be available for marriage counseling next Monday if you need me. I don't see any visible bruises or marks, no bandages. It turned out well?
Suit jacket's kind of big, so.
Did you get it done?
We're good, almost. We have the living room. We decided to extend the project into the living room.
Wow. High hopes.
We take volunteers, though. Y'all come see me after service.
No, we appreciate Grant and Brooke. Thank you, guys. Glad that's gone well for you. I would never attempt such a project, just for the record. All right? I have no skills whatsoever in that area, so I was waiting to hear the report on that. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John this morning, chapter 12. If you do not have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. That'll be on page 899, and you're welcome to use that Bible to follow along, and then take that with you this morning as our gift to you if you would like or if you need a copy of God's Word. Well, we are on the downhill slope, the backside of our two-month series called Potential through John's Gospel, chapter 12. And to be honest, as we came to this passage today, I've really wrestled with just my own emotion and just my preparation, wrangling with this truth. As you preach through the Scripture expositionally, taking book, chapter, verse, walking through, you come to difficult parts of Scripture, parts that are not easy to understand, maybe not easy to reconcile with other parts of Scripture, parts of Scripture that are sometimes hard on the emotion as we grapple through these things. And I've really wrestled with the text from this week in that perspective as we've come to this, because the truths in this passage are very difficult to grasp sometimes, come to grips with. But honestly, the ramifications of what we see in these truths are just gut-wrenching for me as I look at this and just think about what Scripture is saying and what it teaches and what it means for people spiritually. And even though the passage ends with hope, it still highlights a truth that can be very difficult for us to grasp and understand and apply in our lives. Well, as we've talked about potential for 2 months, I have kind of waited to give you the downside, the flip side of the coin about potential, so to speak. Thus far, I've been trying to really focus on the inspirational side of potential, to inspire, to capture the power of possibility. You know, this word potential, that we're not there yet. You know, there's more to it, and we can grow with Christ. We can be much more than we are right now. Our potential is unlimited because Jesus is unlimited. So I've really tried to focus on what could be, what might be. But the stark realization and the reality of this word potential and the idea of potential is this: people don't always live up to their potential. That can be kind of a difficult thing for us to grasp and to really come to grips with, that we don't always live up to our potential. And what do we do in those instances? I mean, you may hear that and go, well, yeah, you know, you've been talking about this, and I realize I could manage my time better. I could, you know, spend a little more time with my spouse or with my kids or manage our finances better. I'm not, you know, living up to my full potential, but you know what? I'm not as bad off as I could be. Or I'm not as bad off as that guy over there. You know, we kind of get this whole comparison thing of other people and doing that kind of thing. And so, you know, we say, yeah, I'm not there yet, but I'm not as bad as I could be. So is it really that big a deal? And I hear what you're saying, and I grasp that. But, you know, when we come to the spiritual implications of what this means about our relationship with Christ, about the salvation that he offers, and we come to really grasp the heartfelt desire of what it means for us to be fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, and to realize that if we don't live up to our potential in Christ and sharing the gospel and being obedient to God, what that means for other people and the spiritual implications, I mean, it should cause us to reevaluate everything in our lives because of what it means for other people and the important role that we play in God's plan and God's purposes in the lives of people who are yet to hear and give their hearts and their lives to Jesus Christ. You see, not living up to our potential in Christ has eternal implications. That I mean, they're not even in the same universe as when we talk about, you know, some guy not living up to his athletic potential as a football player or a basketball player. I mean, it's comparing apples and oranges to think about us not living up to our potential in Christ and the impact it has on people's lives. And so my prayer has been that God would redeem these truths today by motivating us to pursue the things of God with greater passion and greater zeal. And I've prayed that as we're confronted with these truths, some of them unsettling, that we would be moved to action for the gospel and ultimately for the glory of God. So look with me at John chapter 12, verse 37, to see some somber but compelling verses. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. This is speaking of the crowds who are around listening to Jesus, have spoken the words he's just spoken. It says, verse 38, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You know, it's amazing that when you read these verses, that in spite of all that the people had seen Jesus do and all that they had heard him teach and all they'd heard about him, in spite of all of the evidence to the fact of who he was and what he came to do, the people still did not believe. And John here references Isaiah's ministry to say that Jesus was following the path and the pattern of the prophet Isaiah. And you, I don't know if you have really studied through Isaiah, but Isaiah's ministry was one of preaching very hard truths to God's people. He came and spoke very bold messages. He called them away from their sin and their disobedience to God back to him. He preached very hard truths. He called people back to God, but you know what those people did? They rejected him, and they rejected his message. Isaiah, we don't want to hear it. We don't care. And they were closed to receiving that message of Isaiah. And by all measures of quote-unquote success, Isaiah had a very unproductive, unfruitful ministry because not many believed his message, not many received, not many obeyed the call that Isaiah set before them. And as he asked this question, Lord, who has believed what we've heard? Whom has the arm of the Lord revealed? The answer there is basically not many. Very few believed the message. You see, Isaiah was foreshadowing Jesus' ministry and Jesus' experience that not many would believe or receive Jesus and his message as well. And so Isaiah was this picture of what was to come through Jesus. And here in John 12, we see this played out. That not many believed, that people rejected both Jesus and his message. And is it not mind-boggling to you? I mean, I marvel at the fact that people could see what they saw, hear what they heard, and still not believe in Jesus. It just blows my mind that in the midst of all that's taking place, they would not believe. But you see, that reminds us of two very important truths, church. First, we should never underestimate the power of Satan and sin. Never underestimate the power of Satan and sin. I mean, you think about what kind of grip he must have had on the hearts and minds of people that they could hear and see all that Jesus had done and still reject him as the Messiah. And you know, it's even worse than just, you know, rejecting that Jesus was Messiah, because they didn't just say, we don't believe it. Modern skeptics deny the work of Christ. They say that Jesus' miracles didn't happen, and they try to explain it away. They'll give some humanistic solution or explanation that, well, this happened and people shared their food. I love that one for the feeding of the 5,000. Well, what that means is people just shared their food with each other. That's their humanistic explanation of how that miracle transpired. So they give these humanistic solutions, or some just claim, well, they're fables, they're legends, and they told these stories to inspire people, to force them into a way of religion. They didn't really happen, but they needed to kind of make people follow their rules and their regulation and their form of religion. So they just made all this stuff up about Jesus. You know, that's what people in today's culture claim. But you know what? That didn't happen in Jesus' time. People didn't deny that the miracles had taken place. They didn't deny Jesus' supernatural work in the lives of other people. But Satan is so powerful and deceitful that he actually led people to claim that the miracles and the signs and the wonders that Jesus did were performed in the power of Satan, not in the power of God, according to Luke chapter 11, verse 15. Is that not crazy? That they would see and hear these things and go, okay, well, we know what happened, but he did it by Satan, not by God's power. It's of demonic or satanic origin. And because people would believe this lie that Satan had so distorted in people's minds, they viewed Jesus as an imposter, as a false prophet who should be and ultimately was punished by death. Never underestimate the power of Satan and of sin. But a second thing we see from this passage is that there are limits. We see the limitations of apologetics and academics in salvation. We must defend the Bible, and we must defend the theological views and the doctrines of Scripture. But this passage reveals to us that mere knowledge and human reason is not enough for a person to be saved. If ever there was a time, if ever there was a place that somebody could look to empirical, quantifiable proof to the existence of God, to the power of God in people's lives through Christ, it would have been in this day and time that you could see the hand of Christ, the work of Jesus in people's lives, yet the people still rejected the proof that was there before them. Lazarus was walking around alive after he had been dead. Many people had been cured of leprosy, of all kinds of diseases and illnesses. These people were there. The blind, or those who had been blind, were now speaking, I can see because of what Jesus has done. All of this testimony, all of these people to speak of the power and the work of God, yet there were some who still did not believe. It's not a power, it's not an issue of mere human knowledge and of reason. Salvation requires a surrendering of the heart and the spirit that only happens through the Holy Spirit of God. If a person's heart and spirit isn't regenerated or made new in the power of the Holy Spirit, they're not saved, even though you may win an argument or a debate with them. It is a work in the heart through the power of the Holy Spirit, not through human reason and logic. So the people didn't believe in Jesus in spite of what they had witnessed, which leads us to these very somber, sobering words. Therefore, they could not believe. It said they did not believe, but now John says, therefore, they could not believe. And Isaiah again provides the basis for why they moved from did not believe to could not believe. He said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now you may hear those verses and go, does that mean what I think it means? Yes, it does. It is one of the great mysteries, one of the very difficult to grasp and hard to reconcile truths in the entire Scripture. The theological term for what we just read is called judicial hardening. Judicial hardening. And in short, it means this: when a person continually rejects God's grace, God's favor, and God's work at redeeming them to himself, God may pass judgment against that person and harden his or her heart against receiving the things of God, including salvation. In the book of Exodus, we read, this isn't the only place we read about this hardening in the Scripture. The book of Exodus says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart as God was trying to release the Israelites from Egyptian slavery. In Romans 1 and 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says that God gave men and women who refused to repent of their sins over to the lusts of their hearts and the sins of their debased, depraved, sinful minds and flesh. That God gave them over to follow these pursuits of their sin nature. So the question that may be in your mind is, am I saying that God comes to a point where he no longer sends the Holy Spirit to work in a person's life or draw them to Christ or convict them of their sin? That he just lets them go on their way of sin and disobedience until their life is over and they're separated from him for eternity? Yes. That's what I'm saying, as we see in Scripture, that God hardens a person's heart potentially against receiving the gospel. But here's the thing. Affirming this truth doesn't change the character or the nature of God in any way. God is many, many things. He is love, he is grace, he is mercy. But God is also just, God is also fair, God is also pure. And as God acts in any characteristic and trait within his nature, he is perfectly that trait and that characteristic, and he is still at the same time everything else. So as God pours out his justice and his judgment and his condemnation against sin, he is justified in doing so, and he is not diminished in his love or his grace or his mercy one bit in taking such actions. We must remember that the Scripture teaches God is sovereign over all things. The Bible says God controls all things. He knows all things. And that he is right and justified in everything that he does, even turning people over to reap the eternal consequences of their sin. And church, this truth grieves my heart for those who choose and continue to live in their unbelief and to reject the good news of Christ and who he is and what he's done on the cross. It breaks my heart that people could continue to turn and walk away from the goodness of Christ as we see here in John 12, but it doesn't change my love or my devotion to God one bit because of who he is and of what he is about and what he calls us to. Now, you got to understand about this truth and hear this clearly. God doesn't just willy-nilly, you know, look down from heaven and harden the hearts of morally neutral or morally pure people. Because none of us are morally neutral. None of us are morally pure, right? The Bible says that we are sinners. From the time that we are conceived into our birth, we are going to sin and choose against God. God doesn't harden people's hearts against their will. You know, recognize this from Scripture. Judicial hardening is a holy condemnation against guilty people who continue to choose evil and rebellion against God in spite of God's desire, his attempts to redeem them and draw them to himself. It's God's holiness, him passing judgment on this continued sin. You may liken it to, just kind of help us, you know, get a picture here, of a judge in a courtroom who sees a repeat offender, of a criminal who comes in, and he tries at every opportunity to pass judgment and sentences that help a person make better decisions and better choices and chart a new course in life. And so there, you know, it's probation, and there are courses, and there are classes, and there are all kinds of things that this judge may do. But if this repeat criminal continues to come in time after time after time, the judge finally moves to a point and says, there's nothing more I can do. And he puts the hammer down. He throws the book at this individual and says, you refuse to receive my offers of grace and my second chances and my third chances. Therefore, you're going to pay the consequences of these crimes that you have committed. And he punishes that criminal severely because he or she refused to change their ways. This idea of judicial hardening, of the judge passing judgment because of our refusal to accept and receive the good news of the gospel and his work in our lives. You see, the Bible leaves us with this tension between God's sovereignty and his control over mankind and man's responsibility to respond to the ways and the work and the will of God. See, the Bible clearly teaches that God is sovereign over all things and man is responsible for his actions and his responses for and against God. We see both of those in Scripture. And I'll tell you flat out, I don't give people 5 seconds of my time anymore to try and convince me of one side over the other. I have spent hours and hours of my life listening to the conversation and the debate over God's sovereignty and people's, you know, will to respond and their accountability in that. And I've got important things to think about now, like, you know, ministry and sharing Christ and what I'm going to have for lunch today. You know, stuff like that, to sit and listen to any more conversation on which side these things shake out on. You know, back in Exodus, I mentioned this earlier, 10 times in the book of Exodus, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But you know what else it says 10 times? 10 times, exact same number, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God and God's work. And so we see this tension that's there in Scripture, that both and hardened their hearts, or their heart was hardened against the ways and the purposes of God. And some people hear that and they go, oh, well, here's what happened. Pharaoh chose to harden his heart against God, and so God just let him go in his way. And in John 12, the people chose to reject Jesus. It was their decision, so God just let them go. And in Romans 1 and 2 Thessalonians 2, that's what happens. The people choose to continue in sin, so God lets them go. And so we get in and we have this conversation and we debate this unnecessary point, because here's the thing that's hard for us in our humanity is people look and say, well, just doesn't sound fair that God would harden somebody's heart against receiving his gospel. And so we have this thing about, well, they chose and God just let them go on their way. And that's fine and good if you want to talk on that part of that, that's fine. But here's the thing you've got to recognize in that as well. You can reduce God's sovereignty in that to the point that God is standing in heaven, God is looking down going, I wonder what they're going to do today. And he's waiting for us to make choices and decisions and decide what we're going to do. Say, oh, well, that's what you're going to do. Well, here's going to be the consequence. Then you're going to do this. Okay, this is going to be the consequence. And we basically take, and God isn't sovereign. God is waiting on us to do what we're going to do so he can then respond. And you know what? That's not what the Bible says about God. That's not who he is in his character, in his nature. That's not what God's sovereignty says. God knows all things, the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart. God knows all things. And yet, we're responsible to make choices and decisions in response to God's will and his work in our lives. You know, the Bible teaches that all of this works in the mind of God and according to God's will. So you know what? That's where we really need to leave it. There's this tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility that theologians have debated for centuries. They're both in Scripture. The bottom line is it works in God, it works for God, so we leave it in God's hands. We recognize, we see what Scripture teaches, and we acknowledge it. So John hits this very hard-hitting truth about judicial hardening, that these people are going to reject Christ, nothing that he has said, that he has done, nothing that he will do, including his own death on a cross, is going to change their heart and their spirit to receive him. So John moves on then to show us, in my point, what's the high point of this chapter. Verse 41, it says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw the glory of Christ and believed in him in advance. His faith, his trust was in Christ. So now John, on the backdrop of this judicial hardening against those who refuse to believe in Christ, reveals the power and the hope of the gospel that compels us, that motivates us to share Christ with other people. He says, nevertheless. So we've just seen that this whole thing about hardening and those who are going to reject him. He says, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Do you see why the gospel is called good news from this passage? Here, side by side, shoulder to shoulder with the cold, hard, rigid unbelief of many in the crowd, were still many, John says, who believed in Christ, received the good news of the gospel, and received the salvation that Jesus made available to them. We have both in the same text. Those who refused to bow their knee and surrender their hearts to Christ, and many, even of the authorities, these are religious leaders, political leaders, who believed in Christ and received the salvation that he made possible. As long as the gospel is preached and proclaimed, people will respond to the good news of Christ. Don't lose sight of that truth. As long as the gospel is being preached and proclaimed, there is the hope for salvation to all who would believe and receive that message. I kind of liken it to this. Think about the sun shining down on the earth, which it does on obviously clear days. The sun shines down on the earth. If you were to go to our parking lot in July, it's pretty toasty around here in July. Go out to our parking lot, middle of July, middle of the day, put a stick of butter and a ball of clay on our parking lot, what's going to happen? The butter is going to soften and melt, and that clay is going to harden and get harder the longer it stays in the sun. When presented in the power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel will soften and convict some hearts so that people believe and receive Christ and respond to the offer of salvation. And it will harden the hearts of some who reject and refuse to bow their knees and surrender their hearts to Christ as Savior and Lord. That's the work of the gospel as it moves in persons' hearts. The key reminder for us is that we don't know which heart is which. That is not our decision to make, our knowledge to be able to have. So we're to share the gospel with everyone and let God take care of the rest. That's what God calls us to. We're to preach the gospel and let Him do the work, whatever work that's going to be in the hearts of the people who hear the gospel. But I want to ask you as believers quickly this morning, whether you're seeking the glory of men or the glory of God. You know, the principle that I've been trying to drive home in this series is that it is impossible to reach your full potential if you seek to glorify anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ. You know, we see these believers who believed in Christ, but because of fear of the authorities, the religious leaders, they refused to acknowledge and confess and publicly follow Christ. And they showed in doing that they desired the glory, the honor, the recognition, the praise of men more than they desired the glory and the honor and the affirmation from God by confessing Christ and following after Him. And when we seek to glorify anyone or anything, when we seek to get glory from anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ, we will never live up to our full potential in Him. That is why in this entire series, this teaching about dying to ourselves like a seed has been so pivotal. If we don't die to ourselves, we will never reach our full potential in Christ. That is what Jesus drove home in this passage. Die to yourself and live in and for and through me. I want to highlight just a couple of things that very often usurp the glory in our lives that should be given to God. Jesus spoke more about this first challenge, this glory thief in our life, than any other topic in His entire earthly ministry. Money or materialism? Jesus spoke more about that than about heaven and hell combined. I could go a year just walking through the truths and the topics and the teachings that Jesus delivered about money and materialism and our material possessions. Now, I'm going to be kind and merciful and not do that to you, but I do want to read one verse that just summarizes and highlights all of this in a single place. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus summed it up by saying this: "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." And listen to this last sentence. These are the words of Jesus, not the words of Curtis, all right? Jesus said, you cannot. Not that it'll be difficult, not that you'll be able to find a good balance with a lot of work. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. Can't do it. You can't do it. Did you know that last year, the average church-going American, those profess Christ, paid more in credit card debt than they gave to their local church last year? Translation of that, they love the glory that came from stuff charged on their credit cards more than the glory they experienced through the life and work of the place they worshiped. Now, no doubt some of you just said, well, that's not true. I mean, I'm sure those people, they love God more than stuff. And you may be sincere in that sentiment, but if our actions indicate otherwise, we need to ask which reality is the true reality. What we say we believe or what our actions show that we believe. I would argue that every person in John chapter 12 that John just mentioned who did not believe in Christ would say that they love the glory of God more than the glory of men. I would say that those who believed later in this passage would say, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I trust and I know and I see all these things. I love the glory of God. I love Jesus more than I love the synagogue or the synagogue leaders or what comes with that. They would say they love these things more or they would love God more than these things. But John says that by not confessing and obediently following Christ, their actions demonstrated to the contrary, that they love the glory of these other things more than the glory of God. When we ask, what's the most I can spend on buying a house? And then should I tithe on the gross or net pay that I receive? We are basically saying, how much can I spend on God and how little, or how much can I spend on a house and how little do I need to give to God? And that's how easy we can get trapped up and wrapped up in money and materialism and worldly pursuits that steal God's glory in our lives. And Jesus warned us about this danger. You know, our image or our status is another thing that can steal God's glory. We are way, way too concerned about what people think of us and how we dress and where we live and what we drive and how we talk and how we don't talk and all these sort of things. We get wrapped up in our image and our status to the points that we so often deny Christ, not maybe with our words, but by our silence so very often, by not speaking up, speaking out, sharing Christ, standing for Him, standing for biblical truth, biblical principles. I shared, you know, last month about this on a cultural, societal level for the church having given up its voice in the culture to speak and stand on biblical truth. And we've denied that because we desired the glory of men and their friendship and their relationships and the opportunities that men afford us more than we want to stand on the principles and the truths of God's Word. You know, I don't have time to go through the whole list of things that we trade for the glory of God in technology and recreation and social causes and power and prestige or just our fleshly, worldly pursuits, but recognize that they're very real. They're very powerful challengers for stealing God's glory in our lives. And believers, I challenge you this morning to ask God through the Holy Spirit to reveal if there's anything in your life that's stealing God's glory in your actions, in your attitudes, in your thoughts. Is there anything that's stealing the glory that belongs to God? Well, I want to end. I told you this passage ends on this note of hope, that in spite of the unbelief that was there, people still responded to the gospel of Christ. And I want to remind us of that truth. But I also want to say a couple things that in spite of God's judicial hardening, we must never forget these important truths in this discussion. Because this is what keeps us moving. This is what keeps us motivated in being obedient followers of Jesus Christ. First of all, recognize that God's sovereignty is never pitted against human responsibility. It's a both and proposition, not an either or situation. Recognize too that God's sovereignty is what gives us hope for salvation. You see, salvation starts in God. Salvation is accomplished in God in the present through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. And our salvation is kept God for our future. It's kept in God for the future that we will have in Him. The fact that God controls all things is what moves us to petition God for help. It's what moves us to call out to God and intercede on the behalf of other people and pray for their salvation, to pray that God would reveal Himself and that they would respond to the work of the Holy Spirit. Knowing that God is in control of all things should compel us to share the gospel, knowing that it's not up to us whether or not a person gives their life to Christ. It's up to God and His work through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the fact that we trust God and His sovereignty and His power is what moves us to respond in obedience to God's work, because we don't know what the results are going to be. We know that He does, and we know that He's called us to a task and He sets things before us, so we respond in obedience to God's work because of His sovereignty and the hope of salvation for people who will respond to the good news of Christ. Remember that God brings glory to Himself in all situations. Nothing that sinful man or woman can do can stop the plans and the purposes of God. Nothing we can do can stop the plans and the purposes of God. You know what Paul said about what happens in John 12? This is amazing. Paul writes and speaks of John 12 saying that it was good news. The sin, the disbelief, the unbelief of the Jewish people Paul says, was a good thing. In Romans chapter 11, he says, by their trespass, meaning by their sin of unbelief, disbelief of Christ, by their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Because of their sin and their ultimate execution of Christ, now Gentiles can be saved by believing in Christ who died as a sacrifice for their sins. Their sins are atoned for, and it happened because of the sin of these Jews who didn't believe and who rejected Christ and sent him to the cross of Calvary so that their sins could be paid for. And that's really good news for us because you know which category we're in? We're in the Gentiles. So Paul says, it's a good thing, it's good news for you that their sin brought ultimate glory to God by providing the way of salvation for you. Always remember that God patiently and lovingly pursues sinful men. God patiently and lovingly pursues sinful men. Over and over again in Scripture, God's character and his actions are described as this: patient, long-suffering, slow to anger in his dealings with mankind. You know, God would be totally justified. Just think about this. God would be totally justified in sending a lightning bolt to destroy us the instant or the second that we sin against him, would he not? I mean, we sin, we disobey him, we reject him. I mean, if he sent a lightning bolt and left us a pile of smoldering ashes because of our sin and our disobedience to him, he would be justified in that because of our sin against him. But God is patient. He is merciful. He is gracious in dealing with us and giving us the opportunity to respond to the gospel of Christ, to be saved, to be forgiven of the sins that we commit against him. Remember that only God knows who's the butter and who's the clay. No human being can ever determine that a person is beyond the saving grace of Jesus Christ. But you know what, church? We are guilty as charged too often in being judge, jury, and eternal sentencer for some people. Are we not? We, in our minds, basically make decisions and choices. Well, this person, they're just not going to respond to Christ. Just look at the actions, look at the attitudes, look at the words that they're saying, look at the vibe they're giving off. They don't want to hear about Jesus. They wouldn't respond to him. They're too hard. They're too callous. They're too cold. They're not interested in spiritual things. We make these decisions all the time, don't we? And you might say, well, I've never said that. If you're not sharing the gospel with everybody you come in contact with, you're making that decision. You are deciding, well, they're not ready. This just isn't the right time. Who are you to make that call? Who am I to make that decision as to the person's receptivity to the gospel message of Jesus Christ? Whether their heart will be softened and they'll respond to that message, or whether their heart will be hardened and they'll reject it in that day and in that time. It is not your job. It's not my job or calling to determine a person's worthiness for or against salvation. You and I are called to do one thing and one thing only. You know what that is? To share the gospel with every person possible and in every way possible. In both word and deed, we are to share the gospel. I love how St. Francis of Assisi summed it up. He said, in everything, preach Christ, and if necessary, use words. In everything, preach Christ, and if necessary, use words. Our lives should be about the gospel, and God alone will take the message that we share, that we live out, and redeem people to himself through our sharing of the gospel. And because of that, and in that, God and God alone will be glorified. We take no glory from it. We didn't save anyone. We simply obeyed the task, the call, the command that Jesus set before us. The work of salvation is a work of God. Church, don't ever give up in sharing the gospel with people. Don't ever give up. The thief on the cross, just hours before his death, believed in Christ and was saved. We don't hold the power of salvation. We don't know when a person may or may not receive Christ, so don't ever, ever give up. Share the gospel and leave the results up to God. That is the challenge, that is the call that God sets before us. You know, and I hear people say, "Well, I'm just afraid I'm too far gone. I've rejected God. I know there was a point in my life where I could have responded to Him. Maybe I should have. I'm too far gone now. I've committed the unpardonable sin. God's just given up on me. He's walked away." And I've heard people share that in witnessing opportunities, and I've shared back with them that, look, if you have that sensation, you have that feeling, you have that fear, and that is bothersome to you, that indicates that you're not too far gone, that God hasn't hardened your heart against receiving Him, because it bothers you to think that that's you, that that's your heart and your spirit. The fact that you're concerned about it indicates that right now even the Holy Spirit may be working to draw you to Christ. So why not now believe and receive Christ, be forgiven of your sins, and receive His presence in your life? So I would say to you today, if you are here and you've never given your life to Christ, it is never too late. And the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. You see why this message is so important is because we're not promised tomorrow, church. We're not promised that we're going to see Monday of this week or Wednesday of this week or be here next Sunday. Today is the day of salvation for you to respond and give your heart and your life to Jesus Christ. And I invite you to do so if you have never placed your faith and your trust in Him. And believer, I say to you this morning, if you've been convicted that you're seeking the glory of men or anything else more than the glory of God, just admit that this morning. Acknowledge it, confess it, turn away from it, and ask God to help you begin living again, afresh and anew in Him and for Him and through Christ for the glory of God in all things. Let's pray. Lord, we have looked at some very challenging verses in John chapter 12. Lord, these truths are not easy to grasp. Lord, they're not easy to fully explain. Lord, they're very difficult, I think, for our human minds with our emotions and with our sin nature within. Lord, we battle. We have a very difficult time grasping these truths. But Lord, ultimately and finally, what you call us to is you call us to trust in you. Lord, we see over and over again in Scripture that, Lord, you are able, you are capable, Lord, of taking our uncertainty and our doubts and our insecurities. And, Lord, you can take those and you can use those for your own glory, for your own honor in our lives. So, Lord, I pray that as we've seen these truths this morning, God, I pray that above all else, God, I pray that you would break our hearts and our spirits and you would help us recognize, Lord, how important it is that we share the good news of Christ. Lord, we never know. We never know the heart of a person who's going to hear the good news of Christ through our words and through our actions and as we invite them to trust Christ. So, Lord, we don't know, but you do. But God, we know that it's an urgent message. We know that today we're one day closer to your return, Lord, your time when people are going to stand before you in ultimate and final judgment. And Lord, in that time, the one thing that's going to matter, the only thing that's going to matter is what we have done in response to the message of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, there are people all around us who have never heard, Lord, even in America, they've never heard the gospel. They've never heard who Jesus is, what He's done for us, Lord, what He desires to do in our lives. And Lord, you've called us and you've placed us in this nation, in this city, to share that message. So God, I pray today that we would leave with a sense of urgency, that Lord, nothing would dissuade us, nothing would stop us from sharing the good news of Christ with those who need to hear. Lord, burden our hearts, break our hearts, Lord, with a desire, an insatiable desire to tell others about Christ. Because, Lord, we know that He's the only hope. He is the only hope that they have, and you've called us to share that hope. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we come to our time of response. If you need to respond, pastors are available. The altar's open. You come at this time.